You know, in our some of our talks, some of our thinking when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to spiritual things, we say things that are well-meaning but not entirely accurate. One of these things has to do with sin itself. You know, of course, sin is disobedience against God, and all disobedience is sin, but not all sin is created equal. Sometimes I hear people say, you know, all sin is the same. One sin's just as bad as the next. And that just isn't true. I mean, it's just, it's something that sounds good and something maybe that goes back to a point of theology that we want to make. But it's obvious when you read Scripture that there are some sins that are worse than others. There are some sins, there's a sin, for example, that Jesus calls the unpardonable, one that won't be forgiven. There's one that John calls the sin that leads to death. You know, other sins will be forgiven, but not this one, John says. So obviously, there are some sins that are worse. I probably shouldn't have brought those two up because I ain't going to talk about those two this morning. But you can read those on your own time. But it's something that sounds convenient, but just isn't. It's a convenient phrase to use, but it's just not true that all sin is the same. I want to talk to you this morning about a sin that we don't typically talk about or think about, but it is all over Scripture, and it's all over the New Testament. And in fact, in any time, pretty much, that Paul gives a sin list, you know, here are the people who are going to miss out on the kingdom of God, Paul includes this one. But again, it's not one that we talk about much, and I think it's because it's one of those sins that's so ingrained in us, the way that we think and the way that we do things, that we don't even pause and consider maybe this is sinful, what we're doing, or even the way that we're set up. This is not a sin that, you know, if people come up to me and say, well, preacher, you don't talk about this enough. You know, there are some sins that, well, you never talk about this. And, of course, my pat response is, I talk about it when it comes up in Scripture. That ought to tell you something, you know. But this one comes up over and over and over again. And, in fact, this sin is so contrary to the message of Romans that Paul ends up, I mean, he's about to close this thing out. He said his greetings. He's about to say who the letter is from, but he just can't help himself but to blurt out one more time, stay away from this. It's so harmful. It's so destructive when it comes to the church and when it comes to our personal lives. And this sin is the sin of division. Division. Being a divisive person, causing divisions between people, among people. I don't think it would take much convincing to say that this is a sin that's particularly at the forefront of our nation right now. We just simply don't get along. And it's more than just, wouldn't it be nice if we all got along? But unity is at the heart of what God wants to do through Jesus the Messiah. I hope that that's been abundantly clear to you as we've gone through Romans. Paul did not write this book. Paul did not write this letter to instruct individuals how they can go to heaven when they die. You knew I had to say it one more time, right? I hope that you have come to the conclusion that Romans was not meant to instruct us how to go to heaven whenever we die. But Romans is written to tell us who really are the people of God. See, in Paul's day, nobody struggled with, I think I'm perfect enough to go to heaven. Nobody thought that. Even the most legalistic Pharisee still went to the temple and offered sacrifices for his sin. Nobody thought they could be good enough to get into heaven. The question on everybody's lips was, who really are the people of God? Because they believed, as we do, that one day God is going to say, enough is enough. It's time for my kingdom to come finally and fully on this earth. And when that happens, every last one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. And there will be two groups, as Jesus told us, the sheep and the goats. And the question is, how do you make sure that you're a part of the sheep and not the goats? To inherit this kingdom that God is promising to us. And so the big question on everybody's lips was, how do you make sure that you really are the people of God? And for a lot of people, it was just a birthright. It was something that you know, you were a descendant of Abraham, and that's how you became a part of the people of God. And if you want to become a part of the people of God, you have to become a part of our race. You have to be circumcised, for example. You have to observe the same observances that we do. You have to eat the same kinds of foods that we do. You have to stay away from the foods that we stay away from. Some people said that's not good enough. We need to get even further and even deeper. And the Pharisees had one way to say this is the way the people of God are. This is what defines the people of God. The Sadducees said this is what defines the people of God. The Essenes went off and lived by themselves in the desert, and they said we're really the people of God. And along comes Jesus, and Jesus just seems to go out of his way and break down walls and break down barriers and deliberately eat with people he wasn't supposed to and deliberately associate with people who he wasn't supposed to, people who most folks would say they're on the outside. I know that we define it different ways, who are on the inside, who are part of the people of God, but there were some people that folks pretty much agreed they're on the outside. And Jesus came along and pretty much intentionally, I mean, went out of his way to break down these barriers and break down these walls. Because these prejudices, this hatred was so deep-seated, and it was what Jesus came to just destroy, to demolish, to create unity, to create one people, God's people, people who follow him. And in this way, realize the dream of heaven. Paul, in this letter, is writing to a church that's deeply divided. There are people in the church who are pointing their fingers at others and say, you don't really belong. There are people who are pointing their fingers at others and say, I'm not really sure that you belong. There are people who are thinking it, but maybe not saying it. And by their actions, they're saying it, but maybe not with their words. And so Paul writes this letter to heal these deep divisions that are not only in this church, but in many churches around the world. And not only in churches, but in communities. And not only in communities, but in nations. This deep-seated sin and effect of sin that keeps us continually hating one another. And even sometimes in the name of Jesus. Paul begins this letter in chapters 1 to 3, telling us that we're all sinners. And this has been misleading, at least in the last 500 years, because we think sometimes that what Paul's been trying to say in Romans 1 to 3 is saying that each individual one of you is a sinner. And so you need to confess and receive Jesus, and so you can go to heaven when you die. And this is not Paul's aim in Romans 1 to 3 at all. Paul's aim in Romans 1 to 3 is, first of all, to show, what we all know is that the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, it's obvious that they're not the people of God. We can tell by their behavior, we can tell by their attitudes, their actions, that they aren't the light that God called humanity to be from the very beginning. And so, after reading Romans 1, everybody goes, duh. But then you come into Romans 2, and Paul points the finger away from the world, and to the people, the Jewish people who believed they were God's people, and God says, and Paul says, and you're the problem too. You who were called to be the light of the world, you have become a part of the problem. Your leadership engages in adultery. Your leadership engages in robbing temples. And so what the leadership does is indicative of the nation as a whole, even the Jewish people, the very people that God called to be his people, a light to the world. They have fallen in their calling. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, all have sinned and are badly in need of rescue. And so along comes Jesus to do what the Jewish people failed to do. Jesus comes as a Jew, as the Jewish king, as the Jewish Messiah. And Jesus as the Jewish king, as we read in the Old Testament, sums up the people of God. And this whole story, Paul says, has been leading up to this moment, to this person, where this Jew, where this Messiah was faithful like nobody else could be. And so Jesus is now the gate. Jesus is now the one who defines who the people of God are. And so everyone who comes to Jesus becomes a part of the people of God. They don't have to take a second room to come in. You don't have to become a certain race. You don't have to take on certain practices. You don't have to circumcise your children. You just simply come to Jesus. Because what Jesus accomplishes is what God wanted to accomplish all along, a new humanity summed up in this one person. In Romans 4, Paul talks about Adam and how Adam's disobedience had serious consequences for everybody in the world, all of humanity, everyone who's ever lived. And then here comes the new Adam, Jesus, whose obedience has fantastic, wonderful consequences for everyone who believes. And so in Jesus, there's a new humanity, no longer Jew and Gentile, but in Christ, in the Messiah, a new people of God. I got them backwards, didn't I? That was Romans 5. Romans 4, he talks about Abraham, the father of our faith, how Abraham had faith even while he was uncircumcised. And so Abraham represents, sums up, is the father of all who believe, whether they are Jew or whether they are Gentile. They are all children of Father Abraham when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so you can see the walls that Paul is breaking down between people who otherwise don't get along. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, we follow the path of the people of Israel. In 6, freed from sin, freed from slavery, just like the people were freed in the Exodus. In Romans 7, we wind up at the foot of Mount Sinai and the receiving of the law. And we hear how this thing called sin lives inside of Israel, lived inside of Israel, and made it where they couldn't be the light that God called them to be. But thanks be to God, end of Romans 7. Here comes the faithful Jewish Messiah, the faithful Israelite, Jesus, who did what none of us could do, who did what Israel couldn't do, and so offers us Romans 8, the promised land. Inherit this whole creation that God has made in and through Jesus. Do you follow that? Exodus chapter 6, Sinai chapter 7, enter the promised land. Chapter 8, Paul is telling us a new story for a new people. We are the ones who have been rescued out of slavery. We who have faith in Jesus have been led past Sinai, and we are headed into the promised land. Romans 9 through 11, God is not done with the Jewish people. Don't you dare, he says, look down on this Jewish believer in Jesus Christ. God has not written them off. God still has a plan for the Jewish people. Don't you dare let that affect the fellowship between you and your brother or your sister. Romans 12 and 13, it's all about love. Paul says, therefore, when we think about what God has done in making a new humanity in Jesus Christ, how should we live? And the answer from the beginning of chapter 12 to the ending of chapter 13 is love. Let's love one another. Let's love with Jesus kind of love. This is the call for everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. Romans 14 and 15, how do we get along then if we believe different things? What if you think you ought to do this to serve the Lord and you think you ought to do that to serve the Lord? And Paul says, be convinced in your own mind, but welcome one another. Welcome one another into each your homes. And not to argue about this kind of stuff, not to have debates on Facebook or Instagram, not to argue about these things, but out of love to accept one another and love one another. And then we have that wonderful chapter 16, the last chapter of Romans where we are this morning, where Paul says this is what the Roman church is like. And it's slave and it's free. And it's male and it's female. It's Jew and it's Gentile. It's every kind of people all rolled up into one. And Paul here, as he gives his closing, he even notes that the people with him are all different kinds of people. He says, I have Jewish people with me. That's what he means in verse 21. My relatives, the people with me, working with me, are Jewish. And then he also talks about Gaius and Erastus and Quartus, and these are Gentile people. Paul says, even with me, just like with you, there are people who are different. There's Erastus, who's the city treasurer, somebody who's well-to-do. There's also Tertius, who physically wrote down the letter. Paul dictated it. Tertius wrote it down. There's Tertius and there's Quartus. You want to guess what kind of people those are? Would it help if I said that Tertius means third? And Quartus means fourth. What kind of mama names her baby third and fourth? And it's possible that Quartus is Tertius's brother. It just says Quartus the brother. We don't know if that means our brother, Paul's brother, or he may have been saying Tertius's brother. What kind of mama names her baby third and fourth? A mama who doesn't really have much of a choice. These sound like slave names to me. Number three and number four, that's your name. And so Paul, even the people with him, are demonstrating what God wanted to be in this church that God has formed in and through Jesus. It's people of different economic types. It's Jew and Gentile. It's people who are different come together in and through Jesus. And it's in this context that Paul gives the warning he does in verse 17. I urge you, my dear family, my brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and problems, contrary to the teaching you learned. Avoid them. Contrary to the teaching you learned. What teaching did they learn? It's what Paul has been spelling out in this whole letter, that whenever we cause divisions among one another, between one person and another, between ourselves and another, we are working contrary to the clear teaching of the good news of Jesus, which says that Jesus came to form a new humanity who love one another. And anyone who tries to break that up is working against God. It's not like there are some divisions that are in line with the teaching that you have received, and there are some divisions that aren't in line with the teaching that you receive. All divisions are out. We don't cause divisions. None of us, nowhere, no how. Can we be any clearer than this? And I'm just so impassioned about this because I grew up believing that if you were a really good Christian, you better know who is in and who is out, who's right and who is wrong. And you just better stay away from those people who are wrong, who believe differently from you. Otherwise, you're not being true to your faith. Well, may I submit to you, my brothers and my sisters, my family of God, that Jesus came to form a family. I'm not going to break out into the Brady Bunch. Jesus came to somehow form a family. And we got to learn how to get along with each other. And whenever we give up on the gospel. We turn our backs on the gospel. We turn our backs on the good news of what Jesus came to do. And we surrender to the divisiveness, the vindictiveness, and the hatred of the world. What causes divisions? Paul says. Who causes divisions? Paul says. The people who cause divisions are people who are serving their own appetite, Paul says. They're serving their own appetite, verse 18, instead of our Lord, the Messiah. Anyone and everyone who tries to break up the church is serving their own appetite. They are not serving what Jesus wants us to do. And I know this is so crazy to talk about this because we live post-Reformation where you have friends and you have coworkers that you love and you know that they follow Jesus and they love Jesus and you can't worship with them today because you belong to a different church. Can I just point out how messed up that is? It's just so normal because it's what we're used to. It's the way it's been for the last 500 years. But why is it that Christians don't worship together in the same city? It's not normal. It's not gospel. It's bad news when people can't get along. It's not good news. Am I right? And that's not even to talk about what happens inside individual churches. Raise your hand if you have ever been a part of a church where there was some kind of a squabble or a split where people left. Let me see your hand. Good gosh. It's normal. What has happened? And we're surprised that the United States of America is in the shape it's in when the church doesn't even get along with one another? We've turned our backs on the gospel. And we try to spiritualize it. We say, oh, well, you know, sometimes church is split, but then that one grows and that one grows. You know, no. Because when there's division and church is split, guess what the churches are split into? Two churches that are also comfortable with division. And if and what I have come to know and believe is that it is just in the DNA. It's crazy to see that a church that is divisive and fights and splits grows up, and it may not even be the same people in the church anymore, and it continues to be a church where there are fights and squabbles and divisions. And I ask you, how does that honor the name of Jesus who came to make us one? And what have we done if we have created now not one church that fights, but now two churches that fight? What have we done? Have we offered good news to the world? You know, it's like the people who divorce are more likely to divorce again. Why is that? Because they don't have the skills it takes to keep a marriage together. And marrying somebody new is not going to change that. And unless and until they get training, they get teaching, they change their heart, chances are it's going to happen again. It's the same way with churches. It's just in the DNA. It's an unhealthy church that continues to attract unhealthy people. A church that thrives on fighting is going to attract what? People who like to fight. And that's why generation after generation, you see it happening over and over and over again. And it's our appetites that do it. I want. I mean, it can be so spiritualized too. I feel like God is calling me to do, you know, God is not calling you to tear apart the church. Just mark that down. God is not calling you to cause trouble in the church. God does not, that's not God calling, that's somebody else, and we'll get to him in a minute. But it's our appetites that do it. I want, and maybe we're telling the truth. Maybe God really is calling us, and we just got the wrong God. We think our appetites are God. And oh me. Here's a book by Stephen King. And I know what somebody's thinking. Pastor, read Stephen? I do read Stephen King, all right? I also read Judges. There's some crazy stuff in Judges, too, all right? There's a book called Needful Things. And in the book, there's a, don't want to give anything away, a character who comes into town named Leland Gaunt. And Leland Gaunt sets up the shop called Needful Things. Title of the book. And you come to the shop, and this guy has a way of knowing everybody's story and knowing what they really want. And so you come into the shop, and there are just a handful of things on the shelf, but lo and behold, something on the shelf is exactly what you want. And it's seemingly insignificant things. For one kid, it's a baseball card he really wants. For somebody else, it's carnival glass. I had to look up what carnival glass was, but somebody came in and that's what they wanted. For somebody else, it's one thing. For somebody else, it's another. It's just something that they really want. And so Leland Gaunt will sell them, and it basically costs nothing. He just basically kind of says, well, what do you got in your pocket kind of a thing? And so a kid gets a Sandy Koufax rookie card signed for pennies, you know. But there's an attachment. I'll sell it to you for money, but I also, he says, want you to do a prank on someone. And so he gives them a prank to do, and these pranks are interesting. They always involve some kind of squabble in town, that so-and-so's mad at so-and-so. And so Leland gets this person, who's not involved in the prank, to go and pull a prank on one of those two people and do it like it's the other person. And pretty soon, the town is just tearing itself apart. In one part of the story, in one part of the book, Leland Gaunt goes after the Baptists and the Catholics. The Catholics have decided that they're going to have a benefit. They're going to have kind of a casino night kind of a thing. And the Baptists just don't like this at all. And so the bad blood just boils and boils and boils. I'm not going to tell you how the story ends if you haven't read it or seen it. But I was reading that story and just couldn't help but think, what an easy target. What an easy target, and one that everybody in this nation can identify with. You want to stir some people up? Stir up two denominations. Serving the same Lord, interpreting things maybe a little differently, but seize on that little bit interpretation, grab onto it, stoke it a little bit, and watch the fire blaze. I found myself, more than any other conflict in the book, being sad about that one, because it's just so true. Two bodies of believers who ought to be loving one another and supporting one another. This life is hard. This world is hard. We don't need any more enemies. We need to find all the friends that we can get. Am I right? And in fact, that's what God has called us to do. But what causes divisions? These things we want, like the items in Leland Gaunt's store. It's just a small thing, but I will do anything. I will disrupt any relationship. I will cause any fight because I want this. Paul says in verse 20, the God of peace. Somebody say, God of peace. What does that mean? It means much more than God wants you to have peace on the inside of your tummy. God wants you to have peace with the people around you. If you haven't picked up that message of Romans, maybe you've missed a few Sundays, I don't know. Paul has told us, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Definitely God wants you to have peace with God. And that peace flows into every relationship in our lives. The God of peace, he says, will quickly crush the Satan under your feet. We have an enemy. Paul drags him into this. The Satan, the accuser, the one who takes delight in causing division, in stirring up hatred and strife among brothers and sisters especially. The one who shows up in Genesis 3 at the very front of the book and says, did God really say you couldn't eat anything from those trees? Oh no, Eve says, it's just that one tree. But you really want that one tree. You see what Paul's doing here? What is it that divides us? It's the appetites in us. You really want to eat from that tree. Oh yeah, I really want to eat from that tree. And you see from the beginning, and this is why I say, this is one of the worst sins that we can struggle with, the sin of division, the sin of strife, because from the very beginning it rears its ugly head. Eve and Adam take of the fruit. God shows up and says, what's going on here? And immediately, division. The woman you gave me, Adam says. He goes to the woman. The woman says, that serpent. Immediately, they hide from God. Immediately, there's alienation. There's division from God, from one another, from nature. From now on, there's going to be thorns. The ground's not going to cooperate with you as you try to grow food. Immediately, division, strife. From the beginning, our enemy stirs this up. Paul reminds us, though, that God, the God of peace, will quickly crush this enemy under our feet. So what do we do about this? I told you, it's so ingrained in our culture. I mean, there's just no practical way that we can get the 100-plus churches in Marshall to agree to come together and worship together on a regular basis. I'm not that much of an idealist that I think that can happen. In fact, it's very hard just to get two to come together, but I don't even want to go into that. Don't. So what can we practically do? I want to suggest two things. One has to do with the church, capital C, all the church in this world, and I want to suggest this church what to do. And when it comes to other churches, when it comes to the church, capital C, may I urge you to cultivate relationships with other Christians. Cultivate those relationships with other believers. We may be in different places on Sunday morning, but we're not in different places the rest of the week. Isn't that sad? That's sad just coming out of my mouth, but it's true. So please seek out other Christians where you work, where you go to school, where you play, where you shop. Please seek out other believers and cultivate that bond. You are brothers and sisters. It's no accident that Paul begins this section by saying, brothers and sisters, my family, you are brothers and sisters. Seek them out. Cultivate that. Talk about your relationship with the Lord. Encourage one another where the rubber meets the road, where you're facing those problems at work, where you're facing those challenges at school. Cultivate those relationships. And secondly, whenever, wherever we can have a display of unity in the church, let's go after it. I'll give you one just right around the corner. 2 weeks from tonight, right across the street, where our brothers and sisters are worshiping right now at Trinity Episcopal. In their sanctuary, we're going to have a unity service. It's going to be churches of all denominations, 6 o'clock in the evening. Please come. Any symbolic way we can show, let's take advantage of that. Let's work together in our city whenever we can. Let's worship together whenever we can. October 14, 6 o'clock, meet me over there. We're going to have a service of unity together. Secondly, though, when it comes to this church, and this is more what we can control, let's be unified. See yourself as a disciple of Jesus, not a consumer of church. We're in this together. We are a family. See ourselves as a family. Does your family ever get on your nerves? Does your family ever do things that make you mad? Do you hold it, you know, loose saying, if you do one more thing, I'm out of this family? Maybe sometimes, maybe on a bad day, all right? But maybe when you were 5 years old, you told your parents, I'm going to run away. I'm going to leave this family. But no healthy relationship continues in that vein. Any married people, anybody, your spouse does things that get on your nerves? Do you okay, I take that as a yes. But do you walk around saying, if you do one more thing, I'm going to leave you? I mean, some people do that, and it's as unhealthy as it can be. It's not the way to have a healthy relationship. Commit yourself to a family, a church family, and don't let that constantly hang over. It hangs over so many fights. It hangs over so many disagreements. Well, we gotta give them their way. We gotta give them their appetite. Otherwise, they might leave. It's just not the way to be healthy. Let's be healthy around here. Let's don't pull that card and let's don't take that card when it comes to the way we relate to one another. I tell the deacons, and I tell you, it's not just the deacons who have it. It is the deacons who have this, but it's not just the deacons. Robert Naylor, who was president at Southwestern Seminary a while back, used to tell deacons, you walk around the church and you have two buckets. One's filled with gas and one's filled with water. And when you come across fires, you have to decide which one you're going to dump on it. May I submit to you, keep the gas one far away from the wrong kind of fire, you know? If you see a fire of the Holy Spirit, use the gas bucket. But if you see a fire of division and fight, everybody in here, pour the water on that thing. Don't join in. And deal with it there. Be a peacemaker. Jesus does not just call deacons and pastors to be peacemakers. I'm happy to step in to bring peace in a situation, but it feels a little bit like coming to the principal's office whenever you get the pastor involved. But you could just say, look, guys, we love one another, don't we? Let's talk about this. And this doesn't mean that we sweep things under the rug. It certainly doesn't mean that we never fight. It does mean that we fight fairly and we fight in a healthy way and we fight knowing that we love one another and in the end we're going to hug and kiss and make up. right? Paul says, be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. He's echoing the words of Jesus here. This doesn't mean that we put our heads under a rug and ignore differences in our local church. It doesn't mean that we ignore differences that we may have with other denominations. We don't ignore them. What it does mean is that we're innocent in our love and our devotion to one another. We're fully convinced, Romans 14 and 15, of what we believe, but we don't in any way let that disrupt the family relationship between people, among people who belong to Jesus, the Messiah. Friends, we live in just a hostile world right now. We live in a hostile climate right now, but may I remind you, please, friends, whatever you believe about the Supreme Court nominee, whatever you believe about whether Beto or Cruz should be the senator come November, whatever you believe about what posture a person should have when the national anthem is being played, whatever you believe about those things, and it's important to believe about those things, but whatever you believe about those things, do not let them come between you and any other person, and definitely not between you and another believer in Jesus. We can do better than this. We're called to do better than this. Jesus calls us to be a light to this world, to demonstrate to this world what the love of Jesus really means. And the only way that we can do that is if we really, truly, genuinely love one another. I know it's a fearsome time. It's fearful right now. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what the world's going to be like 5 years from now. For whatever reason, that's the way we are in right now. And it's easy to believe with all this stuff that's going on that there's a conspiracy behind every door, and there's this conspiracy around every corner, and it's easy to believe that somebody else is in control of your life. But may I remind you that just as Paul has said to this church, it's just as true to us, the God of peace will soon crush the accuser beneath our feet. Don't ever buy into the lie that somebody else is in control of history. Don't ever buy into the lie that somebody else is in control of your life. I'll tell you who's in control of your life. It's God and God alone. And where your life is going to end up is in God's hands. And the destiny of the world, the conspiracy that's going on right now, is that God is at work to create a people who genuinely love God, genuinely love one another. And there will come a time when that will be visible everywhere that we look. That's the conspiracy, friends. Pay attention to that conspiracy. We know it to be true. It's guaranteed by the death of Jesus on the cross. It's guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection. Let that conspiracy control your life and dictate whether or not you are fearful. Now will you stand? And may I read over you the closing benediction of Paul's letter to Rome. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, the proclamation of Jesus the Messiah, in accordance with the unveiling of the mystery kept hidden for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings, according to the command of the eternal God for the obedience of faith among all the nations, to the only wise God through Jesus the Messiah, to whom be glory to the coming age. Amen.